In your Bible, guys, Nehemiah chapter 1.
Let me just kind of get the lay of the land for a second. How many of you guys have adult children? Okay, adult children, or they ought to act like adult children, okay? Of those of you that have adult children, how many of you are grandfathers? Okay, good. Let's see. How many of you have still have teenagers in the home? Okay. How many of you are teenagers? Cast them into outer darkness. How many single guys do we have? Okay, good. I appreciate you guys coming. Awesome. And great. I have three boys. My oldest son is 28. He's the one that has the three children. And then we have another son who is 25. He's a student pastor in Topeka, Kansas. He and his wife have been there for about 2 years. And then we have a third son, Caleb. Caleb and his wife, Cassie, work with us at Faith Baptist Church there in Fredericksburg. He's our athletic director in our Christian school. Then he also works with our teenagers in our church. And then we have a daughter. She's our youngest. She's 22, and she works in our college. We do have a Bible college. Dr. Vaughn said I was the president. I'm not the president. I'm just the pastor of the church. I have trouble passing the classes at the college, but we do have a college. It used to be called Virginia Baptist College. Some of you might be familiar with that. Recently, we changed the name to Veritas. Veritas means truth. In Latin, Veritas Baptist College. We did that for two reasons. Number one, Virginia no longer represented us from the standpoint of we've got students in really all over the country and even across the world because we're an online college, fully accredited by, national accredited by TRAX. And so it didn't represent us. And then we changed it to Veritas because it starts with a V. And we had a really cool website, vbc.edu, that we didn't want to lose. So we were going through all the V names, you know, Venom. No, that wouldn't work. Although that describes some Baptist churches I've been in, you know, Victory. I mean, there were names that are used quite often. But we settled on Veritas. And pray for us as you think about us. Pray for our college. Pray most importantly just for our local church that God would bless it. And to pray for your pastor. I know that he's not in the room right now, unless he's cheating. He's across the way with Dr. Gibbs. But I'm grateful for pastors and colleagues in the ministry. And so I hope you'll be a blessing to your own pastor. And thanks for coming to the prayer advance. How many of you are first-timers to the prayer advance? Okay, good. That's great. That's awesome. It's been years since I've been to a prayer advance. Last one I attended was at the Appalachian Bible College, and so I've never been here on this location, but praise the Lord, and I appreciate you coming. Nehemiah chapter 1 in your Bible, there's two ways to start a boxing match, two ways to start, and if you're into MMA, there's two ways to start a match. You know, one is you go out and feel out your opponent and to make a good counterpunch. The other way is just go out there like a madman and hope he doesn't catch on and knock him out early. And so that's the way I'm going to come out. I'm not going to counterpunch. I'm not going to kind of wait and see, you know, what you're like or what, you know. I'm just going to come out swinging and let's just see what God has for us. Nehemiah chapter 1, the Bible says, the words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah, came to pass in the month Kislev, in the 20th year, as I was in Shushan, the palace, that Hanani, one of my brethren, came, he and certain men of Judah. And I asked them concerning the Jews that had escaped, that which were left of the captivity, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said unto me that the remnant that are left of the captivity there in the province are in great affliction and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem also is broken down. The gates thereof are burned with fire. It came to pass when I heard these words that I sat down and wept and mourned certain days and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven and said, I beseech thee, O Lord God of heaven, the great and terrible God that keepeth covenant and mercy for them that love him and observe his commandments. Let thine ear now be attentive, thine eyes open, that thou mayest hear the prayer of thy servant, which I pray before thee now, day and night, for the children of Israel, thy servants, and confess the sins of the children of Israel, which we have sinned against thee. Both I and my father's house have sinned. Father, I pray that this text of Scripture would find context in our lives. I know that these events took place 2,500 years ago, but I also know that your word is eternal. And I know that your word is applicable, and I know that your word can pierce even the most hardened exterior. So I pray that in the next few moments, you would do just that. I pray that we would literally sense your presence in our midst. I pray at strategic times throughout the message that you would grab us and tap us on the shoulder and remind us that you're speaking through your word. I pray that we'd be wide open. I pray that we would be zoned in. I pray that we'd be introspective. I pray that you would use this message to speak to every heart. I pray that you'd do a work. Oh God, we need you. I pray that you'd help us to realize just how desperately we need you. I pray that you'd use this message in a wonderful, powerful way because you deserve it, because we need it. So, Father, bless, I pray, in Jesus' name, amen. When I say the word Nehemiah, you probably think about the wall. Been a whole lot of talk about the wall. I hesitate preaching a message titled, Build the Wall. Because you'll get distracted. And quite honestly, for the purpose of this message, I really don't care if we build a wall or not. We all have an opinion, but that's not what the message is about. This is not some veiled attempt for me to tell you where I'm at politically. That makes no difference. This is straight to the heart. This is something that preceded America and something that will supersede America. This is something that's aimed at you, not aimed at our country and not aimed at us as Americans. It's aimed as us at men. But when you think about Nehemiah, you think about the wall. Nehemiah built the wall. And I think that's a shame. I think it's a misnomer to talk about Nehemiah and the wall because the wall was really only a small part of Nehemiah's life. The wall was a 2-month part of Nehemiah's life. Nehemiah had a much larger life than that. And Nehemiah's life wasn't about the wall. Now listen, the wall was necessary and there was a purpose to it and we'll talk a little bit about it. But that wasn't what Nehemiah was all about. No, it was much deeper than that. Much more eternal than that. I want to talk about Nehemiah. And I'm so glad I didn't really understand fully how the sessions would unfold, but I'm so glad that this is a session in which the pastors and the full-time vocational ministers, I'm so glad they're not here because this message is not for them. Nehemiah was not a pastor. Nehemiah wasn't a full-time vocational servant. He was a government employee. He was somebody working for the Persian government, working for Artaxerxes. He had a cushy job. He had a cozy job. He was set up. His job was to taste the food for the king. I mean, what kind of job? A cushy, cozy, comfy job. And as long as people liked the king, you had good food. And because he interacted with the king, he was up on all the social customs. He had the nicest of clothes. He had the best quarters in which to live. He had the best food, the best drink. I mean, Nehemiah had it made. But understand that then Nehemiah was a Jew. Nehemiah was one of God's people, but God's people for 140 years had been in captivity. And get that, 140 years. Extrapolate that back in your own reasoning, in our country, 140 years ago. That's like 1880. That's like saying, hey, my family has been part of the United States since 1880. I don't think about Ireland, even though my great grandfather was born in Ireland. I don't think about Norway. Even though my grandfather was born in Norway, I think about America. I don't even know the geography of Norway. I know Oslo is the capital. I know it's cold. I know they have fjords, and I don't know how to spell that. I know in Ireland they fight and they get drunk. I don't know much else. Why? It's not my country. I don't live there. I don't know their customs. I don't speak with their brogue. I don't eat lufsa and krumkaga and all the Norwegian dishes. I mean, I eat hamburgers and cheeseburgers and french fries, and I die young. So understand that when Nehemiah, in Nehemiah chapter 1, was receiving information about the old country, this wasn't his country. Now, it was nationally. It was by the virtue of the fact that he was one of God's people, but his family had never lived there. His dad never lived there. His grandfather never lived there. I mean, they've been in Persia. They've been in captivity for 140 years, and they're not first-generation captives. When it was tough, when you had to kind of eke out a living and figure out where to live and to figure out the language and figure out the customs and all that. No. That price had already been paid. No. Nehemiah, his family, they've been here for so many years that now he's at the top of the food chain. He's got a cushy, comfy, cozy job. He works for the king. He's got a great job. He eats the best food. He wears the best clothing. I mean, he has risen to the top. That's Nehemiah. And yet what we're going to find in this short book of the Bible is you're going to find that God took this government employee. God took this layman. God took this man that was a Jew, and he did something in his life that was significant. And can I just say this afternoon, that's what God wants to do in your life. And I'm not suggesting that God wants to take you out of America and put you back in your country of origin necessarily. I'm not saying that God's even going to call you into full-time Christian service. That's not what I'm talking about. But I'm saying that there must be something in our lives that calls to us that's deeper than just working 40 hours a week and putting in 10 hours overtime. There's got to be something in our life that's deeper than just a same old, day after day after day after 3 weeks of vacation. Oh, I get 4 weeks next year and 1 year I retire and I'm not going to Disneyland. Hey, man, listen, that's not what it's all about. You know, why are you on this timeline that we call human history? Why did God insert you here? Why do you live in 2019? Why are you here in this room? Why are you from Virginia or North Carolina or Georgia or wherever you came from? Why? Why did God strategically place you on planet Earth? That's what we find out in the life of Nehemiah. Nehemiah is a microcosm. It's a story that serves as microcosm for every one of us men. To say, God, why am I here? And what is my purpose? And what passion do you want to inflame in my heart to serve you in a way that you deserve to be served? What is it? So I want you to see it. Nehemiah chapter 1, I want to give you three questions. Three questions. I'm going to ask you three questions. Just right in your face. These are not questions for the guy next to you, not questions for your dad, not questions for your son or your pastor. You say, well, you know, Kurt, I've been saved for just a short period of time. Okay, good, fine. These are questions for you. You say, well, I'm a deacon. I've been in my church for 40 years. Well, la-di-da. These are questions for you. There's no exempt status to these questions. These are questions for every single one of us. Notice what the text says. Nehemiah chapter 1 and again, verse 1. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah, came to pass in the month Kislev. That's important because in chapter 2, the Bible says there's a different month, and that's 3 months later. We'll talk about that. So in this, at this place in time, the Bible says that Nehemiah was there, the 20th year. He was in Shushan, the palace, just doing his thing. Now look at verse 2. That Hanani, one of my brethren, one of his physical brothers, I don't know how many brothers and sisters Nehemiah had, but one of them had an interest in going back and doing a survey trip back in Jerusalem. Now understand that Jerusalem had never really been rebuilt.
And even though the temple had been rebuilt a generation before, and even though worship was ostensibly going on, they were in a really bad situation. They had actually asked permission of Ahasuerus if they could rebuild and protect themselves, and through some chicanery among the Samaritans, they couldn't do it. And so here's a city of people that are trying to worship God. Here's a city of people that are trying to protect themselves, but most of them are living outside of the city. Most of them are just looking over their shoulder. I mean, it's bad. It's bad. And Nehemiah has a brother, Hanani, that cared enough to go and find out what is going on with our people back in Jerusalem. It was not just to get on the flight and fly over and see what's happening. This was months-long journey to go. And now Hanani has returned. And the Bible says in verse 2 that Hanani, one of my brethren, came. He and certain men of Judah. Now watch this. Watch this. And I asked them concerning the Jews that had escaped, which were left in the captivity, and concerning Jerusalem. Here's my big question to you in the first place this afternoon. Here it is, ready? What interests you? What interests you? If we could put on the screen right now the last week of your Google searches, what would it tell me about you? If I could put down the time that we spent on screen last week, whether it be TV or internet or our phone, and put down what priorities would emerge about your life, what interests you? What do you ask questions about? What do you want to know? What matters to you? What do you want to learn more about? What's your continuing education? Because for Nehemiah, he wanted to know, hey, what's going on with God's plan? What's going on with God's people? What's going on with Jerusalem? What's going on with the thing that matters most to God? Hey, do we ever ask that question? Are we concerned about what God's plan is, and why God has placed me in this generation, and what God's accomplishing, and what God wants to do in America or around the world in 2019 and 2020? Does that even matter to us? Do we ever even ask? Do we dream about that? Do we envision that? I mean, what interests you? What is your life all about? I'm afraid that most of us have more interest in what's happening a week from Sunday on Sunday night than we do about the plan of God for our lives. We got more worked up about a bad play call for the Los Angeles or for the New Orleans Saints than we do for people dying and going to hell. And you're looking at somebody that loves football and loves basketball and loves sports, but listen, guys, we've got it backwards. I wonder if an alien were to come from planet Mars and come down and look at our nation and study our nation and say, what are the gods of that nation? I wonder what he'd say. As he goes to the big metropolises and sees the huge stadiums and sees the thousands of people and sees people wearing the uniform and wearing the paraphernalia and wearing the hats and wearing the coats and I wonder what he would say to his upper ups about what interests us. There's no demonstrable difference in our churches. There's no demonstrable difference in our men's groups. Where's the passion? Where's the interest in the things of God? Where's the, I want to know what the Word of God says. I want to dig deep. I want to study. I want to know, God, I want to know your plan for my life. I want to know why I'm here. God, I want to make my life count. It's only one life, and so soon it will pass. And oh, God, I want you to use my life in a special way. And oh, God, I've got people looking at me. I've got my son. I've got my daughter. I've got my grandkids, and they're looking at, oh, God, I want to make a difference. Where is that? Where is the interest level about men in good Bible-believing churches? Where is it? Stories told about Arthur Stace. You probably have heard it. Arthur was born in Sydney, Australia in 1885. Over 100 years ago. Arthur wasn't born into the lap of luxury. Arthur was born into a drunkard's home. His mother and father were considered the lowest of the low. He was one of many children and had a tough life. As a young child, he would be charged by his mom and dad to go out and steal milk and bread so his family could eat. That was his first job. By the age of 12, he worked in the coal mines. By the time he was a teenager, 15 years of age, he was a drunk like his dad. In his 20s, he was called a cockatoo. That means he was a lookout for the women's brothels where his sisters worked. That was his job. In 1916, the country went to war, World War I, and he thought, I'm going to join the army. He was 31 years of age. He joined it. They allowed him in, but because of the health problems he had developed, because of his alcoholism, he was soon discharged after just a short time of service. You'd think that's all you'd know about Arthur, because for the next decade, all he did was drink, drink, drink. Drunk, drunk, drunk. Just a bum. That's all he was. Couldn't read, couldn't write, couldn't hold a job. Just a drunken bum was Arthur Stace. So one day he stumbled into a church. Faithful pastor by the name of Hammond preached a message, and God met with Arthur that day. And in his mid-40s, Arthur gave his heart and life and soul to Jesus Christ. Gloriously saved. He still couldn't read or write, didn't have any skills to speak of, was making no noticeable difference in his local church, although he was there when the doors were open and loved the Lord and sang with luster, loved God and worshiped. There was no real ministry he had until an evangelist came. Evangelist came to that very church. His name was Ridley, and he was from the United States, and he came and he preached a message from Isaiah chapter 57, a message about thou that inhabitest eternity, the holiness of God, the eternality of God. And in that message, Ridley said, oh, that the people of Sydney would know about eternity, that one day every person in the city will meet eternity, one day will enter eternity, and then where will the soul be? Oh, that Sydney knew about eternity. Arthur Stace, that former drunken bum, was sitting in that service. He said afterward, it was as if God were speaking directly to him. He said, that's my calling. God, that's what you're calling me to do. You're calling me to let the people of Sydney, Australia, know about eternity. That's my job. He couldn't read or write. Listen, he could hardly write his own name. He could hardly write his own name. But right away, he could write one word. In perfect script, he could write the word eternity. They asked him years later, how did you learn to write it? He said, I don't know. He said, after that service, I could just write it. And I could write it perfectly. And every time he wrote it, it looked the exact same. You can look it up online. Eternity. Arthur Stace. It's amazing. What did he do? He would get up in the middle of the night. Arthur Stace would get up in the middle of the night and he would take chalk. And he would go down to the train station and he would write eternity on the road. He'd go to the thoroughfares and the street corner and write eternity on the building, on the sidewalk, on various places in the city, all throughout eternity. People would get up. They'd go to work and they'd say, eternity. What does that mean? Eternity. What is that? Eternity. 24 times he narrowly escaped arrest for defacing the city. They finally caught him. He said, I'm obeying a higher power. They let him go on just because they saw his sincerity. They named him Mr. Eternity. And for 35 years, 500,000 times in perfect script, he took some chalk and wrote eternity. I want my city to know there's something beyond this life. I want my city to know that God can change anybody. Eternity. He died in 1967 as an old man. You say, well, why did you tell that story? Because in 2000, years after he had died, 33 years after his death, the whole world was looking at Sydney, Australia. Say, why? You remember why. Those of you that are old enough, Y2K. Remember Y2K? Some of you, you know, still have food in your garage from Y2K. You got dried food, you got K-rations, you got Spam, okay? I had none of that, okay? I had friends with guns. That's all I needed. The whole world's watching. Why? Sydney is on the other side of the international dateline. They're way ahead of us. Let's find out if the world crashes. Let's all watch. Have you ever been to Sydney, Australia? The iconic spot is the Opera House. If you were man enough to admit it, you'd say, I saw that on Finding Nemo, okay? There it was. The Harbor Bridge. In every New Year's, They would light up that bridge with a different array of lights and colors. Everyone was wondering, because it was a well-kept secret, what will be the design? What will be the color on the year 2000, the millennium? What's going to be the color? What's going to be the bridge? 10, 9, 8, 7, 6, 5, 4, 3, 2, 1. The whole world is watching. The harbor bridge lights up. And what does it say? Eternity. In the same script of Arthur Stace. One drunken bum going nowhere. And Jesus found him and he got saved and he had nothing to do. Couldn't even write a word but one, but God used his life. What are you interested in? What are you interested in? Man, he's singled in on, there's something that will outlive me. The love of money, it's the root of all evil. Which while some coveted after, they've erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. But thou, O man of God, flee these things. And follow after righteousness and godliness and faith and love and patience and meekness and fight the good fight of faith and lay hold on eternal life. Paul said to a young man, Timothy, I'm going to die, but make sure you live your life for eternity. And what are you interested in? That itself is a condemning thought. Number two, not only do I see a Nehemiah's experience that he exhibited a genuine interest in what God was interested in God's plan, in Jerusalem. But watch what the Bible says in verse 3. This is the answer. The answer to the question. And they said unto me, the remnant that are left of the captivity there in the province are in great affliction and approach. It's not good, Nehemiah. You asked specifically, and so I'm giving you a very specific, albeit not the answer you want to hear. It's bad. It's worse than you think. There's no television cameras. There's no other way to get the information except to get it the way Nehemiah is getting it. It's not good. And the Bible says in verse 3, the wall of Jerusalem also is broken down. The gates thereof are burned with fire. That means the people are in a very precarious position. Hey, what interests you? Nehemiah, hey, give me the bad news if you must, but I've got to know what is the state of Jerusalem. I've got to know how is God's plan unfolding. I've got to know. That's what interests me. Here's my second question. Not only what interests you, but what moves you? What moves you? Sometimes I feel like there's an interest level, almost like a Trivial Pursuit interest level. Like, I want to know more of the Bible, and I want to know more about spiritual things, and I have an interest in growing spiritually, and I have an interest in discipleship, and, you know, I want to teach a lesson, but that's all it ever is. It's just knowing more and more about our brand, and knowing more and more about our ism, and knowing more and more about our ology, and knowing more and more about our systematized approach, and just, oh, more and more, it's here. It's an interest level, but it ends with an interest level. There's no movement of the heart. There's nothing that migrates from here to here that says, okay, now it's moving me. I want to see you. I want to show you this afternoon how Nehemiah was moved. How was he moved? Look at it in verse 4. It came to pass when I heard these words that I sat down and wept. This information was so paralyzing that it immobilized me. Have you ever received information in your life that was so powerful that it immobilized you? You say, Kurt, I thought you were going to talk about what moves us, and now you're talking about this didn't move him, it made him not move. That's the irony. The irony is this stopped him in his tracks. December 26, 1997, I was at some friend's house in Wallingford, Connecticut. We were having a great time the day after Christmas. A little Christmas party, friends, chips and salsa, eggnog and punch, just having a good time. Kurt, you got a phone call? Yeah, that's back when we didn't all have a phone, remember? There were these things on the wall that were actually attached. You know, like a leash. You got a phone call. Okay. Grab the phone. It is actually the one where you wireless. You need to pull the antenna up, and so real modern. Hello, Kurt. It's my brother. Kurt, can you hear me? I said, yeah, Steve, I can hear you. Are you in a quiet spot? I said, no, I'll get there. I walked around the corner, a little washroom, and I shut the door. I said, okay, I'm good. What's up? He said, Kurt, I don't know how to tell you this, so I'm just going to say it. I said, what? He said, Dad just died. That'll stop you. I watched that dad walk away from my mother at age 4. I saw that dad once a year from age 4 till age 10. I didn't know if that dad were dead or alive from age 10 until age 25. I became reacquainted with that dad to find out that he had cancer at age 52. That's how old I am. And that dad died that day at age 56. I remember thinking, what a wasted life. I just led him to Christ 2 months before. We had prayed for him. Oh, God, save him. God, heal him. God, he has much to offer. He's lived a wasted life. Let there be some redemptive value. I remember sitting in that bathroom thinking, what do I do? Where do I go? Stop me. I wonder, am I ever stopped by what bothers God? I think sometimes what stops us is what bothers us or what touches us. But are we ever stopped by the Jerusalem that lies in waste? For the plan of God that seems to be exploding all about us, and people that don't seem to care, and a growing apathy in our nation, and people that applaud at third-term abortions, does it bother us to see the Bible being thrown in the toilet and God's reputation being besmirched? What moves you? What moves you? What gets inside and paralyzes you? But not only do I see that he was immobilized. Watch what the text goes on to tell us. I sat down and wept, and I mourned certain days and fasted. This wasn't a perfunctory thing. Well, you know, I guess I'm going to fast because I really want something from God right now. I'm not against that. This was not a proactive fast because, God, I'm looking for you to do something. This was a reactive fast to say, God, I don't know what else to do. Honey, are you hungry? I'm not hungry. You got to eat something. I'm not hungry. Yeah, but you got to have, this guy eats for a living. I'm not hungry. I don't want anything. Why? Jerusalem is laid waste. I can't eat. I can't sleep. I can't think. I can't move. What bothers God bothers me. Just what bothers God bothers you. He was moved. He was immobilized. He was grieved. Watch this. He was humbled. I beseech thee, O Lord God of heaven, the great and terrible God that keepeth covenant mercy for them that love him. The end of verse 6, we've sinned against thee. I and my father's house, we've sinned. He was humbled. You know what moved? You know what moved Nehemiah? Here's what moved Nehemiah. He was moved by hurting people. And he was moved by the reputation of God. You know what moved him? He said, God, your name is besmirched. Your purpose seems to be unraveling. And we know it's not. We know that God works below those surfaces. But for all intents and purposes, oh God, this is not the way it's supposed to be. I want people to see you and all of your glory and your power, and your people are hurting. That hurts me. Hey, really, Jesus said this way, we love God and we love people. We love God, we love people. We love God, we love people. Boy, if your life is centered on anything other than loving God and loving people, you're missing it. How does your daily life fit in that context? I love God, I love people. I praise God, I help people. How does your life fit in that context? I think life is all about, Lord, what's next for me? What can I get? What's next for me? No, love God, love people. What moves you? What drives you? Why do you make decisions? Why are you saving money? Why do you do the things you do? Love God, love people. Bill Wall, W-O-H-L. He was a typical executive, American, fast track, rich, got the world by the tail. I don't care what you think. Smoker, drinker, partier, live it up. And his health paid for it. In his late 50s and 60s, it became very apparent that his heart would not make it. His doctor said, Mr. Wall, you've made bad choices for a lifetime, and now you're paying for it, and unless we can find you a heart transplant, you're going to die, sir. They admitted him into an Arizona hospital, and there he lay for 159 days, waiting, hoping beyond hope that somebody would match his blood type, his heart type, the match type, just waiting for the Centers of Organ Recovery to give him the call. We found a match. Day after day, it appeared as if it would never come until that day. Until that day that that young man named Michael Brady, a stuntman, the exact opposite of Bill Wall, fastidiously kept his diet and carefully exercised and was the epitome of a good guy and great health, performed incredible stunts for Hollywood. He was doing a stunt even that day, jumping on a train and just a freak accident. He hit the train and died instantly. His heart was a perfect match for Bill Wall. Hundreds of miles away, they tenderly took that heart out of Michael Brady and put it in that specialized box and shipped it to Arizona, where that heart was carefully inserted into the chest cavity of Bill Wall. And what a recovery he made. That heart began to beat in another man's breast. That heart began to do what God enabled that heart to do in a miracle, really. The law prohibited Bill from finding out who the donor was for 6 months. He was not allowed to know. The law stipulated he couldn't know. But after 6 months, Bill wanted to know, who gave me a heart? Who is this guy? Who is this family whom I should thank for the wonderful gift of life? 6 months later, Bill found out it was the family of Michael Brady. He began to find out that Michael was a good guy, a young man, cared for his body, was all the things that Bill was not. And Bill felt an incredible wave of guilt. I trashed my life. I lived for myself. And now here's this innocent man that died, that didn't make the bad choices I made, and he gave me his heart. Now I live because of him. That's not fair. And so he asked to meet with the father of Michael Brady. One asked to meet with the other. I don't remember which one, but Michael Brady's dad came to meet Bill Wall. Can you imagine that meeting, dads? Meeting the man that received your own son's heart. And Bill looked at Michael Brady's dad and said, I don't even know what to say. I don't, thank you sounds so insufficient. I don't know what to say. Is there anything I can do? I'm a wealthy man. Is there any way I can help the family? And Michael Brady's dad, I'm told, had one request, and here it was. He said, this is going to be unusual, but I'm going to ask you to do one thing. Bill said, anything you want. May I put my ear to your chest? Imagine that old man putting his ear to the chest of Bill Wall. He said, I want to hear the heartbeat of my son. And my question to you guys is this. If the father put his ear to your chest, whose heartbeat would he hear? What moves you? What interests you? What's up here? What's in here? What interests you? What moves you? And lastly, this afternoon, let me quickly say, what are you going to do about it? What moves you? What interests you? Yeah, that's here. That's my interest level. That's here. That's my heart level. Okay, what are you going to do about it? What are you going to do about it? Because Nehemiah was not content to know it. He was not content to feel it. It's more than what you know, and it's more than what you feel. It's what you do based upon what you know and what you feel. Nehemiah did three things. Watch it in their text. We're done. Nehemiah did three things. I want you to see them very quickly. Watch verse 6 again. He's praying to God. Verse 5, I beseech thee, O Lord God of heaven. Verse 6, let thine ears now be attentive. End of verse 6, we have sinned against thee. I and my father's house have sinned. We've dealt very corruptly. Wait a minute, Nehemiah. I don't see you sinning. I don't see you doing anything wrong. I see you caring. I see you interested. I see you fasting. I see you praying. But you know, I'll tell you when revival takes place. Revival takes place when you quit pointing at everyone else. Revival takes place when you point at yourself and say, oh God, we have failed. And oh God, let me make this personal. I have failed. Now it's the Christian school's fault. You know, I just have too much baggage. I just did my best, but my parents. Well, they were in that church and that pastor. I'll tell you what, he was a hypocrite and he fell. And I'll tell you, our kids have never gotten. Yeah, you can keep on finding the excuse du jour. Or we can get real and say, God, it's me. It's me. It's me, oh Lord. Standing in the need of prayer. It's not my brother. It's not my. That's not to say that there's not culpability among other people. That's to say I can't do anything about everybody else, but I can do something about myself by the grace of God. It's me. What you gonna do about it? I think number one, take ownership. Quit making excuses. It's not everyone else's fault. Oh God, I've got some problems. I remember years ago in our church in Pennsylvania, I announced one Sunday morning to our church family, I said, tonight I'm going to preach a message like, I don't normally call names, but I'm going to do it tonight. I'm calling names tonight. Well, I'll tell you what, people got quiet in a hurry. I said, tonight, I said, I'm sick and tired of it. I've dealt with this now for a number of years. From the day I started pastoring this church, there's one particular church member that has just given me more problems than any other church member. And I'm going to tell you what, tonight, I'm going to call his name. Nobody has inhibited the growth, my Christian growth, any more than he has. And I'm sick and tired of his hypocrisy. And I want you to be here tonight because I'm calling his name. Church was packed. And I called his name. Kurt Skelly. Biggest problem I've ever had with anybody in my life is right here. It was so easy. It's so easy to blame. It's so easy to say, yeah, but you, but I'm going to tell you something. I know me. I know me. And I've given myself the biggest problem of anybody I've ever known. I can get on my knees and say, God, I'm sorry for me. I'm sorry for what I've done. Oh, God, help me. Take ownership. What you going to do about it? Number one, take ownership. Watch the text. We're almost done. Not only do we take ownership, but watch what the Bible says in verse 8. Remember, I beseech you the word that thou commandest thy servant Moses, saying, if he transgress, I will scatter you abroad among the nations. God, it's our fault. That's why we're here. That's why I live in Persia. But if you turn unto me and keep my commandments and do them, though there were of you cast out unto the uttermost part of the heaven, I will gather them from thence and will bring them unto the place that I have chosen to set my name there. Now these are thy servants and thy people whom thou hast redeemed by thy great power and by thy strong hand. O Lord, I beseech thee. What you going to do about it? Let me just say, number one, take ownership. Number two, get a hold of God. Up until this point, no one else is praying. There's not 750 men gathering in Roanoke, Virginia in this passage. But you know there is? There's one guy that says, God, it's my fault. There's one guy that asked about it. There's one guy that was moved by it. There's one guy that wouldn't eat food because of it. There was one guy, and that one guy said, oh God, we're too much concerned about our isms and our ologies, and we're too less concerned about our oh gods. When's the last time you just had an oh God moment? When's the last time you couldn't get through your prayer list because you were just stuck on oh God? Because you saw the total incapacity of your own life and the total insufficiency of anything that you could do and the total guilt of saying, oh God, I failed you yet again. Oh God, you're going to have to do something in my life, in my family, in my marriage, with my kids. Oh God, where is that? No, we've got solutions. We got books and we got formulas and we got programs and We have methodologies and we have movements and we have conferences and we have everything but God. What I love about this meeting is it's an oh God meeting. I challenge you for 2 days to say, oh God, oh God, oh God. I got to go home with me. I got to go home with me. Take ownership. Get a hold of God. Make a plan. Take ownership. Get a hold of God. Make a plan. You know what Nehemiah did for 3 months? Watch this. Here's what he did for 3 months. Ready? Here's what he did. Here's what he did. Well, what can I do about this? Because the king's going to ask me one day why I'm so sad. And I better be ready to say, I need this much money and I need this many supplies and it's going to take me this long and I need this many people to help me. Say, okay, well, Kurt, give me a plan for my family. It's your family. You come up with a plan. Give me a plan for my marriage. It's your marriage. You come up with a plan. Why don't you get along with God and say, God, what's the plan? Why don't you get out in the woods, shut off the TV for a while, and say, God, I'm not leaving until you give me a couple parts of this plan, because I got to put this plan in action. Because I got a 14-year-old boy that didn't want to go to church. I got a 13-year-old girl that wants the attention of all these boys, and I'm always fighting with her about the way she dresses. And God, there's got to be a heart level here. And God, I need a plan. And God, I've got this anger issue at work, and I got another warning, and I might get fired. I don't know what I'm going to do. And God, you got to give me a plan. Oh, God, I've got a problem, and that problem is me, and I need a plan. Help me to get a plan from you. And build the wall. And let God do something big in your life and make a difference. But don't go home with anybody else but yourself. Our Father, thank you for the opportunity. Thank you, God, for the incredible kindness of these men to sit and listen and consider. Thank you, Lord, for the Word of God and its timeliness, its eternality, its power. And oh God, I pray that in these opening sessions, before Saturday morning ever comes, that our hearts would be wide open, our wills would be entirely yielded, our humility level would be sky high, and God, you would do a work that only you can do. Oh God, may we sense your presence even this very moment. God, we love you. We're overwhelmed by the fact that you love us. We know that there's nothing we can do to make you love us anymore. We know that. But God, would you help us to be captured by your love, enraptured by your purpose? Would you help us to deal with our own Jerusalems, broken down without walls? And oh God, would you give us a holy passion to make a difference within arm's length of our own lives? Oh God, please, we pray in Jesus' name, amen.